Lord Jesus, what awesome words those words are of that song, Lord. And we pray that we would continue to demonstrate our love for you this evening by giving full, undivided attention to the teaching of your word. And this truly tonight is the word of God. It's God-breathed, God-inspired, God-revealed. And so you've given to us your precious word. We are the most blessed people on this planet to literally have God's revelation. And so we pray this evening that we would truly take it to heart this evening. We would take this as a very serious moment, Lord, as we look to your great truths. And we pray that these truths tonight would change us tonight, not change us in the sense of getting big heads, Lord, but we pray that our hearts would be tenderized by these words and our actions would be transformed through these words. Pray tonight for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray tonight that even this portion in Deuteronomy would touch their hearts tonight and they would see God's love for them. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 25 and 26 this evening. As you're turning there, again, as we do, we always field a few questions that have been turned in. And you can pick these up in the foyer information center. They're basic cards, and you can write questions. And some of the questions people ask, who made the mango salsa? You know, some of the questions you get are just quite different, you know, but it's kind of our opportunity to ask the question, you know. So this question tonight is, during the transfiguration of Jesus, how was Peter able to automatically recognize the identity of the two apparitions with Jesus, Elijah and Moses, since there was no formal introduction or any indication that Peter was addressed by these entities or him, Peter having ever physically laid his eyes on them? Now, this is, again, one of those incredible passages. We're referring to the transfiguration that is mentioned in the Gospels. Again, there on this mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured before them, and who would appear but Moses and Elijah? And Peter actually recognized them as being Moses and Elijah. Now, I messed around sometimes. I said, well, they knew that because they had these little pins on their shirt saying, I'm Moses from the Old Testament. No, it doesn't say that. But the reason that we appreciate this verse is because the Bible reveals that he recognized them. And this is really the basis for when we depart and we have loved ones that have departed, that we are going to recognize each other in the next life. It doesn't really tell us how, but it just simply states it, that Peter knew who they were. And we're talking hundreds and hundreds of years apart, but he was able to recognize them. And it's such a wonderful thing to know that we as believers have loved ones that have gone before us, that we're going to recognize them, they're going to recognize us. We're going to actually have this glorious reunion when we see them face to face. Individuals in the Bible that we've read about, studied about, the Apostle Paul, you know, Peter, Moses, Elijah, Abraham, that we're actually going to recognize these individuals. And the Bible doesn't give us an explanation for it to tell us how it all works, but it just simply says that it is so. This next one is, why are we getting sales presentations at the pulpit? I come here to listen to sermons and to worship, and I appreciate the information given in regards to the Sabbath, but it seems inappropriate for him, referring to Dale, to sell his book for the services. And it really isn't. Dale Ratzlaff makes his living through the books and through the various opportunities that he has to share. And one of the things that we're very cautious and conscious of selling things in this church. We shy away from it. But in a case where we'll have, over the next several weeks, we're going to have our Christmas, the Christ of Christmas, and we're going to have different ones like Bill Welsh, different ones are going to come, and they're going to be selling CDs. Now, when they sell CDs, these CDs are like wholesale prices is what they are. They mark them up just very little. And most of those, specifically like Dale, when Dale had come out on a Wednesday, he even made mention of the fact that if you can't afford it, give whatever you can, or we'll just give it to you. So we're emphasizing the fact that these materials are available, and they're very nominal. They're not even the regular price that you would pay. And so our concern is we want you to get these things. We would love for you to pick them up. We'd like for you to read them and to avail yourself to the materials that are being offered, such as the various music and the different groups that we have out here. So again, there's no problem with that. Dale truly owns or belongs to a nonprofit organization, I can assure you. And so these things are, hopefully he breaks even on them by the time people take them and then people give a little extra. He's able to do that. And whatever extra he makes just goes towards just living expenses and travel and everything else that he does. So really, we shouldn't freak out over this stuff. The other thing is, I was listening to Pastor's Perspective radio show on 107.9 with Don Stewart and Chuck Smith. They mentioned that once we accepted Christ and are reborn, then our names will be written in the book of life and our salvation is secure. What do we make of the backsliding believer who is an habitual sinner with no intention of fully committing to the Lord? Will they still enter the kingdom of God? Well, I don't know. Based upon what you said, you referred to them as, you know, believers, but backslidden. So I guess the real issue is, does the person truly know the Lord? Now, they have the verses here, Hebrews chapter 6, 4 through 6, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. Again, I think that those passages are referring again to professors of faith and possessors of faith. And there's a big difference. There are those that profess to know Christ, but they really don't. Then there are those that profess to know Christ and actually do know Christ. It is possible to know Christ and to be saved and at the same time to be very miserable. You can be a miserable saint. But on the other hand, sometimes there are those that profess to be Christians that aren't. So if a person is truly born again, I believe they are born again and they are secure in that relationship with the Lord. And I don't believe you can be unborn. But on the other hand, if you are a Christian and you're in blatant sin, God is going to discipline you because God loves you. There's that old saying that God does not allow his saints to sin successfully. So God disciplines them because he loves them and they belong to him. There also will be a loss of rewards. For someone that knows the Lord, that goes back into sin and habitually commits sin, if that person does know the Lord, there is going to be a great loss of rewards when they stand before the Lord. So again, only the Lord himself knows those that truly belong to him. We can have an altar call. People can come forward. They can confess Jesus. But only God can see their heart. Only God knows. All we can do is look at the outward change. All we can see is external fruit. We cannot read a person's heart. But if a person truly is born again, they're born again. They belong to the Lord. If they sin, God will discipline them. If they continue in habitual sin, they can lose their rewards. But if they are sin, I mean, if they are truly saved, and they will lose their rewards. The Bible teaches that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It describes that. So, again, ultimately, only the Lord knows. And this is why, you know, if someone isn't acting like a saint, they're not acting like a Christian, I think we should witness to them. And I always feel like if there are Christians, God will forgive us for witnessing to them, you know, because we just don't see any fruit there. So we can't go wrong by sharing the Lord with them and encouraging them to produce fruit in their lives. Okay, tonight we're in chapters 25 and 26 of Deuteronomy, and we're working our way through this book. The theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant. Moses is giving this message over a month's period of time. He is preparing to go to be with the Lord. He's going to die. And so in this month-long period, as the children of Israel, this new generation, is on the plains of Moab. They're going to overlook the promised land. And it's here that God is reminding this brand new generation about the truths that he gave to the first generation and what he's going to do for them if they'll simply trust him. In chapters 5 through 26 is the God-related life. It's in these chapters that Moses looks within and he says that the law itself is the guide to obedience. God's law has been given to us to bless us, is to guide us, is to keep us and to mold us into the image of the Lord. And so we're looking at a section in chapters 22 through chapter 26 that we'll finish off this evening that deals with disputes and decisions. And what we're looking at is various sundry laws that give us opportunities to implement God's laws of love. And really, the law of God is a law of love. God gave us these commandments because He loves us. He doesn't give it to us to take away joy and fun out of life. He's giving us these laws to protect us from ourselves, from sin. God, knowing that if we commit these sins, it's literally going to destroy us. It will destroy any type of relationship we would have with the Lord. It was there in Genesis 3:5. It says, "For the Lord knows that in the day that you eat from it, from this forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, that's what the devil told Eve. And a lot of people believe this. They believe they can eat the forbidden fruit and all will be well. They'll be that much wiser. But it is not so. So in these chapters, God is giving practical application to all sorts of various things that can happen in our lives. We looked at chapter 24 the week before last, and we talked about marriage and remarriage. We talked about loans, social welfare, leprosy, and other various laws. But tonight, we come to chapter 25, and again, we're going to look again at some various sundry laws: justice, honesty in business. We'll look at Amalek. Then when we get to chapter 26 and we finish off this section tonight, we'll be looking at acknowledging God's faithfulness. God says, when you come into that land, you're going to offer first fruits because I'm going to provide for you, and you're going to acknowledge that I promised this, and now you're going to enjoy it. So let's look at chapter 25. And again, I warn you, as we look at this, there doesn't seem to be any order to this. There's just a conglomeration of all sorts of different laws and different things that will come into one's life. And it shows how we are to apply God's law at those situations. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, deals with the subject of judgment or justice. Verse 1 says, "If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous, and they condemn the wicked." Now, here in chapter 25, Moses is dealing with what we would call misdemeanor laws. And you say, well, why do we say this? Because we've already looked at felonies, and we looked at that just the last few weeks, and we noted that when a person kidnapped another person, they were executed. But in this particular portion where he's talking about disputes, they're obviously not felonies because God dealt with that very swiftly through execution, through stoning, and so forth. So in this particular case, these are not felonies. These are misdemeanors. They're various infractions and various sins that individuals commit against each other. He says, if there is a dispute between men. Now, this was God's people. These are God's holy people. But notice, even in the midst of God's holy people, there are going to be disputes. And it doesn't really matter, you know, how holy we are or how holy we become. It never changes the fact that we are sinners by nature. You know, our homes, often it's amazing to me, you know, you got marriages, you have families. Our homes are the places that we're probably treated the best but complain the most is in our homes. And our homes oftentimes are like war zones. And I've been to so many different domestic disputes. And it's really sad when you get to know couples on a first name basis. You know, you hear a call over the radio, you get dispatched to a certain place, and you go, oh, that's so and so, and it's so and so, and they're always fighting. Oh, it's Thursday night. Yeah, they're fighting. This is Thursday night fight night. You know, and so you kind of know that that's who it is, and that's probably what the disturbance is. And so we're fallen human nature. We're sinners by nature and by choice. We're basically selfish individuals by nature. We want what we want. And so God knew this was going to happen. Even though these were His people, He knew that selfishness would reign and there would be disagreements. And so God's solution to this, in many cases, such as a misdemeanor, a crime against another person, is that His judgment was summed up in a few things. First of all, God's judgment that was to be dealt out was to be fair. It was to be equitable. The consequences to the judgment were going to be swift. And any time an individual is not dealt with by our court system, any time crime is committed and there seems to be just a laxity in dealing with the crime, there seems to be just a continuation of a downward spiral in our society. Now, in our society, the U.S. symbol for justice is Lady Justice. And we've all seen pictures of her holding the scale and the sword, and I want to just describe her to you for a moment, and I think it's a good description. Lady Justice. She's portrayed as a woman because that symbolizes tenderness and compassion. She also is blindfolded, which speaks of impartiality and fairness in judgment. In one hand, she holds scales. With the scales, the decision is made according to the weight of both sides. And then in the other hand, she bears a sword, which she is about to execute swift justice. And you think about that description of Lady Justice, and what a wonderful description that is. And I think, really, when we look here at Deuteronomy, it's rather a biblical description, because this is the way God's justice was to be dealt out and was to be given to people. Now, what often happens is when justice is not dealt out and the wicked are not dealt with, there's a tendency of society getting lackadaisical about crime, getting very loose in it. I was just thinking, I saw something recently where they had a special on TV and they were talking about some of the pharmaceutical companies that knowingly put on the market drugs that are going to, in some cases, kill people. But they recognize that by the time they get to court, the millions and millions of dollars that they're going to make off that drug is worth the millions in lawsuits. And there's been people in this church that have taken some of these medications, and as they began to investigate, they came to find out that those that created them, those that ultimately pushed for them to be placed on the market, knew that they were dangerous. But they also knew how much money was involved, so they said, you know, what the heck, it's worth it. It's worth it. Yeah, we'll lose some people will die, but we'll all become multimillionaires in the process, so it's actually worth it. Of course, the tobacco industry for years knew this. Again, no one twists anybody's arm to buy tobacco, but at the same time, there's this sense that they knew what they were doing and the way that they were trying to peddle this to the younger generation or younger people, get them hooked, knowing that in the long run, millions and millions of dollars would come in through it. And so this is something that happens in our society today, and it's a sad thing. Well, there's two things about God's order of justice here. In verse 1, they were to go to court where judges rendered a verdict. Notice this in verse 1. They go to court and judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Sometimes we'll read in the Old Testament that the judges at the gate. So, or the elders, they would often call them. So, in our particular system today, you can go before a judge or you can request a jury of your peers. Now, the safeguard of having multiple judges, of course, is that you can get a couple different perspectives on, especially if the judge is rather biased. You know, you have two judges are going before a jury. You have these 12 different jurors that are supposed to be your peers that can hear the case and hopefully make a righteous decision. Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Proverbs 24:6, "For by wise guidance, you will wage war, and in an abundance of counselors, there is victory." So there is truly a safeguard to that, to having counsel, to having multiple judges or a jury in a case of hearing a crime. But the second thing about God's justice and the implementation of God's justice is it was a swift penalty was administered. Look at verse 2. And it says, "Then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then take him, lie down, and be beaten in his presence with the numbers of stripes according to his guilt." So corporal punishment was dealt out right then and there, right in the courtroom. Now, how different this is today that by the time a person's executed, you forget what crime they committed. You know, it's been so many years, so many appeals, they've exhausted them, that a person seems to forget, you know, even what it was. And time has a sense of doing that. Verse 3 says, he may beat him 40 times, but no more, lest he beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother be degraded in your eyes. So 40 stripes or 40 lashes was the total amount that could be given to a person. Now, 40 in Scripture speaks of judgment. That's the number 40, and I would think it's 40, yeah, that it truly is. That's referred to as judgments. Now, the Jews, when they would administer this, they would always do one less, lest they didn't count properly and then go against the law. So they would always do 39 lashes instead of 40. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. We can imagine what Paul looked like and his poor back, and we've already described this literal filleting where these whips often had pieces of bone and glass or lead at the end, and then when they would hit, they would pull, and then it would just lacerate and literally tear the skin off people. In some cases, some historians said that sometimes even the organs of a person could be seen with the naked eye. It was just terrible, literally filleting a person. Again, this was God's way now, of dealing with some of these crimes. Now, you can imagine how this would put the fear of God into people, knowing that, I commit a crime, then, I'm going to get whipped. And of course, this happened back in 1994 with that Michael Fay. He was there in Singapore, and he was caught several times stealing various public signs. And so the big thing was they caned him, and that's one of the practices there in Southeast Asia is they cane him. And I'll never forget when that was going on and there was an outrage. Our president even stepped in and said, well, you really shouldn't do it. And they basically said, well, this isn't the United States. And, oh, okay. So he kind of backed down a little bit. But that's how they deal with things there. And I'll never forget, one night I was watching the news and they were interviewing taggers. And they said, if they caned Americans, for spray painting and all this, would you still do it? They said, no, we quit spray painting. I said, okay. So you can see that it is rather a deterrent, knowing that an individual would be caned, and in some cases, individuals became handicapped. They would lose the use of their shoulders and all sorts of different things through the caning, but this was a process that they would use to be a deterrent against crime. Now, in our school, growing up, it used to be the worst thing. I think it happened to me maybe once because I was a model child growing up. I think I went to the principal's office maybe once. Maybe there's been a healing of the memories. I don't remember all the times, but I was paddled once or twice, okay? And I think back then it was a little ping pong paddle. It's like, whoa, give me your best shot, and that didn't really bother. But again, today, that's, you talk about being spanked in school, and people say, you're like, what country did you go to? Were you in Singapore or something like this? Because they don't even remember that this was a procedure that used to take place. And it was a dreaded thing to go to the principal's office. And it was always the vice principal that was the mean one. There was always the one that was, they had the ping pong paddle, and they were the one that would spank, And so it truly was a deterrent, and it was a humiliating thing to be able to say, hey, I got 9 whoops, from the vice principal. He whooped me there, and it was always a bad thing. But today we don't do that, and it's not done. And then, of course, we've mentioned old Dr. Spock, not to be confused with Star Trek, but Dr. Spock, who back in the 70s said it was wrong to spank children and everything else, and you got an entire generation that's never really been disciplined. The Bible says so much about this. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Now, he says this because they sound like they are, but they're not. The Bible says they will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. If you are a parent, predetermined consequences are important to our children. We don't make up consequences when they disobey us. We need to have a set of rules. Now, we don't spank our children for accidents. You know, you give them a glass of milk, and they keep it close to the edge of the table, so they accidentally knock. Okay, now you're going to get 9 whoopings for that, you know, because you knocked a glass. No, that's an accident. Now, if they took the cup and they looked right at you and went like that, that's something else. That's defiance, okay? That's a different issue. We're not talking about that. And so it's so important to the children, and it's important to us, that we have predetermined consequences for what we're going to do in the form of punishment. Now, rules, discipline, and punishment are necessary to raising children. Let me tell you why. Let me give 2 reasons why it's important. Because, number one, children won't respect your rules if you don't have consequences to your rules. So there needs to be known consequences. If you break this, this is what's going to happen. And the second reason is children won't respect your rules if the consequences are not consistent. And that's one of the complaints I've heard over the years that I found so amusing, that one of the biggest complaints, especially from teenagers, is that my parents are so inconsistent. Now, that's embarrassing. They would respect it, even though they may not like the rules, but if we at least carried them through, we would be consistent. But the very fact that they complain about the lack of consistency, that, hey, you know, if I don't come in at 10 o'clock, I'm on restriction. If I don't come in, you know, it'll be a month. If I don't come in on time, it'll be a night. And it's just all this inconsistency of a month, a week, a day. They don't even know what to expect. And so because of that, they're just lack the respect. And so as parents, we have to have consequences to whatever rules we lay down and to be firm about those, don't deviate. I always felt like putting kids on restriction was the worst thing because I was now on restriction. And that's the thing about putting kids on restriction, because you're now on restriction because you have to implement it. And so I always thought it was better just to beat my kids, so we did that on a regular basis, you know. I'm kidding. Okay, because I know some of the old pastor, you're so mean. Yeah, I know. It's the worst parent, you know. Deuteronomy chapter 25, now verse 4, care for animals. Now this is interesting. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now, this is interesting because When an oxen or an animal was working, generally speaking, they had a muzzle on them, and this was to keep them, especially if they're harvesting and so forth. They would put a muzzle on them because the animal in the process could be eating the stuff and so forth. And so, generally speaking, there was a muzzle. If they were pulling something, there would be bits in their mouth and so forth. But while the animal is threshing, in which the animal would walk over this threshing floor, and then the walking on the grain would remove the husk or the outside shell of the grain, revealing, you know, the meat part of the grain. And so it says that while they're threshing, they are not to be muzzled. What literally they're allowed to do is they're allowed to eat as they're threshing, while they're walking this threshing floor. Now, why is this? Can you imagine the temptation of muzzling an animal, having the animal down, you know, several inches in food, and the animal can't eat it? I mean, you talk about tempting an animal. You talk about punishing an animal to do that. It's kind of like, you know, when you tease your dog or something, or you have an animal and you have this toy, or you have this biscuit, and you have no intention of giving this thing to this animal. And so you just literally tease them and tease them and tease them to frustrate them. And so God is saying here that that's unnecessary and it's unpainful to have an animal threshing, with all this food and not allowing the animal in the process to have some. Make the animal happy. Let the animal be full in the process of all the work that the animal's doing. It's interesting. Proverbs 12:10 says, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel." I think there's an application in our society today. There are some companies, there's some businesses that really don't care about the welfare of their employees. They just don't care. And it's a tragic thing when a company downsizes, not because they have to, only because they want to, they want to make the numbers and the figures look good. So because of that, they sacrifice employees. They don't pay them what they're worth. They don't pay them what they promise. They even lay some off or even just phase some out because they just simply want more profit. And that's wrong. That is clearly wrong. And the principle here is that we're to take care of those that are working for us. We're to take care of those that are working alongside of us. We're to care for them. We're to have compassion for them. Of course, Paul goes off this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, and he applies it to those who preach the gospel. He says, those that are preaching and teaching the gospel, since they are doing that as their labor, they should be compensated for that labor. Same thing Paul uses again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and he teaches again that ministers and teachers should be compensated because that is their work. That's what they're doing. So they should be able to get compensated for their work and for their service unto the Lord. Now verses 5 through 10, he talks about the Levirate law, and this was the law in which if you have a brother that dies without having a child, then the next brother that is not married is to marry the sister-in-law in order to raise up children to carry on the family name. In verse 5 it says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Now God is instituting a law to keep the family name of a deceased brother alive. Now why is this? Let me mention some reasons why. First of all, the family is the basic building block of any culture, any society, or any nation. It is the context of the family that God requires that children were to be raised within the family. Also, when Israel worshipped, they worshipped as a family. Also, the children were taught about God in the family. It wasn't necessarily the Christian school. It wasn't the Sunday school, though those things are good and those can reinforce what the parents are teaching. The schoolroom was really the home. The home was where children were to learn about the Lord. We talked about the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. To love the Lord God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we talked about that. We talked about the curriculum of life. And so it was extremely important. And to not have children, there was a stigma to not having children. Back in Bible times, to not have children was a sign of a curse. There was something wrong. Why would you not have children? And really, to have many, many children was a sign of the blessing of the Lord, to have as many, many, many children. And so you wanted to pass on the inheritance. You wanted to pass the family name and the legacy on. And so it was very, very important. So here's the conditions of this, and I want to bring this up because I know this is a rather obscure thing. Well, hey, you know, what is this? You know, the brother dies, the next brother marries the widow and has children. What is all this? Well, let's look at some of the conditions of this, and we'll try to take maybe some of the weirdness out of this because there can be some confusion. First of all, number one, the brothers must be living together. Notice it says, when brothers live together. Now, I don't necessarily think that they have to physically have lived underneath the same roof, but I think the point that God's making here is that this widow is going to marry someone she knows. It isn't going to be a stranger. It is going to be somebody that she already was well acquainted with. It was actually her brother-in-law. So it wasn't a complete stranger that God was saying, you have to marry this complete stranger. It wasn't that at all. She actually was to know him. They were to be in the close proximity. Then notice the second thing. The brother had to have died childless. So in order to do this, the previous brother had to have died, and that wife had not given any children to them at all. Notice, one of them dies and has no son. The wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Now, we also recognize that if she did have children, he was not allowed to marry her because Leviticus 18:16 forbidded that. This is a particular situation with no children at all. Leviticus 18:16, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. So they were not allowed to simply marry this girl if the brother had other children. They weren't to do that. Also, if the brothers had given birth, the wife had given birth to a girl, then it didn't have to be a boy. We talked about this in Numbers 36, that the inheritance could now be passed on to the daughters. Originally, it was only to the sons. So the Jews longed to have males so they could keep the generational pool going. But in the case where the woman only gave birth to daughters, according to 36 of Numbers, they could pass the inheritance on to the daughters. But in this case, the brother's wife had no children. There were no daughters, there were no sons. So in this case, if they lived close by, they knew each other, and there was no child, then it could take place. And then notice the third stipulation or condition. The brother-in-law must be willing. In verse 7 it says, but if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. So he had to be willing to do so. Now, if he did not, and he says, I do not want to marry her. I never liked her anyway, so I don't want to marry her. And so she says, okay, that's fine. So she goes up to the elders of the gate and says, hey, This brother-in-law refuses to pass on the family name. He does not want to take me as his wife to raise up offspring in order to carry on his brother's name. And so, of course, we saw this in Genesis 38 with the story of Judah, where, of course, we saw that the Judah's firstborn died, did not have a child. So the next one in line refused to do so. So God took his life. So what happens is Tamar comes up with this creative way of getting this child, which was really just a serious, serious sin. And the result was Perez, who ultimately was in the bloodline of Jesus. Jesus came through Perez, was produced through this incestuous relationship, this bizarre relationship that took place in Genesis 38. Well, look at verse 8 as this continues. So they go to the gate. Sister-in-law goes to the gate of the city, verse 8, and the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now jot down Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We don't have time to look at that. But this unnamed relative of Ruth, this actually takes place. And we don't really know all the details about it, but we have some verses that speak about this. Now what's this removal of the shoe? Well, the shoe spoke of one's rights, is what the shoe symbolized. And so to cast a shoe on a piece of property was to claim that property for oneself. And so to remove the shoe was basically to relinquish the claim. It basically meant, I want to play with words, you're a heel, is basically what it's saying, or you got no soul, or something like that. That's basically what it's saying. So it's like an insult of insults is what's taking place. And so we see this exact portion used against Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. If you want to turn there real quick, Matthew 22 and verse 23, we see the Sadducees come up and use this Levirate law in an attempt to catch Jesus with some hypothetical, bizarre story, which is just absolutely absurd. We're not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 23 of Matthew 22, and on that day some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, and so also the second and the third down to the seventh. At the last of all, the woman died." Oh, this is so bizarre. I mean, this whole thing is... "In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." And Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures are the power of God." So again, they take this real hypothetical. This happens seven times. And so our big question is, in the resurrection, you know, whose wife's going to be? All seven? I mean, what's going to be? So Jesus says, your big problem is you don't understand the scriptures. You're ignorant of the scriptures, and you're also ignorant of God's power. That's your problem. So Deuteronomy 25 again, verses 11 and 12. Now, this is a bizarre portion of scripture. This is, I'm going to head this one, the interfering wife, as I'm going to call this one, in verses 11 and 12 of Deuteronomy 25. "If two men, a man and his countrymen, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand, you shall not show pity." This is a great passage, huh? This is such a great bedtime story. I mean, this is just a wonderful portion of Scripture. I think this law coincides with laws that we have today where we talk about no hitting below the belts. When you're in boxing, that's one of the rules. You're not allowed to do that. Oh, you could win a fight if you could play dirty, but you're not allowed to do that. And so, by the way, this is the only law of all the laws that we've been looking at here in these five books. This is the only law that the penalty involves basically mutilation. This is the only law that allows this. Now, I call attention to the word seizes. It says seizes his genitals. Literally, it means so as to bring great harm. So here this wife's husband is in a struggle. It doesn't say he's being killed. It just says they're struggling. So they're wrestling on the ground. Something's going on. So she comes in and seizes him. And this word symbolizes or implies that she's going to bring about great harm to this man. Warren Wiersbe says, "This was a general prohibition against any and all indecent methods of combat whereby a man or a woman." There are rules to engagements. I also believe that not only does it say that there are rules and laws that are accepted and also that need to be rejected, but I think at the same time, this is a warning to a wife to not involve herself in business that is not hers. And I think all of us, you know, we often use the expression, you know, choose your battles. Well, this is one in which we need to really take this to heart. We've got to be careful about the stuff we get involved in. We've got to be careful when we see things and we get involved in other people's business. This is some serious repercussions follow when we get involved in stuff like this. In this particular case, it was literally going to cost her hand in the process. Verses 13 through 16 now is honesty in business. Verse 13, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small." Now what this was is they had scales, and the scales were used with various weights. They would have various ounces and so forth, or pounds. And those were used as the standard for measuring out quantities of things. And so he's saying you don't have different weights. You don't have weights that you would use when you're going to buy something, and you don't have weights that you're going to use when you're going to sell something. You're to have the same weight. You're to be the same way. You're not to cheat and get more for your money and then give someone less for his money. You're not to do that. Verse 14, "You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small." So if you're buying something, you would use heavier weight to get more. If you were selling something, you would use lighter weight to give less. And God says, you're not to do that. God despises deceitfulness. He absolutely hates it. I mean, our God is a God of equity. He's a God of justice. And God hates falsehood. He hates deception. Verse 15, you shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You know, one day's coming in which God himself is going to exact his justice. And there are people today that rip people off. And I'm telling you, there's a day of reckoning coming. There is. God doesn't always settle his accounts in November. And God will do it. I'll tell you, one of the things it's always been a struggle with me is like when you go to different countries, how they take advantage of you. And it's one of the things that I just have to pray up before I go, because it just is absolutely incredible. I remember one time I think it was Bangladesh one time, and we got into the hotel. It was like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and so I went over and there was a couple sodas. They have little sodas in the refrigerator. Usually they're like $1, $2, and that's a lot, because you can go to the store and get them for a quarter, so they'll charge you $1 or $2. So I got ready to leave, and we're only there a few hours, and those two sodas, they told me I owed $20. I said, get the cane out. You could just cane me right now. I mean, there is no way I'm going to pay $20. So one of the individuals, I won't tell you his name, he paid for it. I actually refused to pay it. And I know that's bad to pray for me. But it's $20 for two sodas. Come on. Come on. And I thought Disneyland was high. This is a different world. Two cans, you know. And so that advantage of it, who knows what they were. Maybe the bill was $1. But you know what? You got the right color skin. That's $20, buddy. And that's, you got to pay up or you can't go. And that's what it is. And all of us just hate being taken advantage of. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. He had already mentioned this in Leviticus about being equitable in your measurements. You don't have different measurements. That isn't how you do it. Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. Proverbs 11:1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Proverbs 20, verse 10, differing weights and differing measures, both of them are abominable to the Lord. God wants justice. God wants us to be fair. Because God is fair. God is just. He doesn't, just, you know, he doesn't one day you get up and say, God, I love you, and he goes, I'm not talking to you. I'm ticked off at you today. Whoa, what happened? And then the next morning you get up, God, I love you. I love you too. God isn't like that. He's just like, he's consistent. He's a God of equity, and he's fair, and he's kind, and God wants us to be that way. Verse 16, for everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll be getting into this in a few weeks ahead, but he mentions this, and what a dangerous thing it is when we fall in love with money. The sins that we will commit in order to get more money. 1 Timothy 6, 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And boy, the things people will do for the mighty dollar, the things they'll do. And so verses 17 through 19 now is destroying the Amalekites. Verse 17 says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. Now, this is jot down Exodus chapter 17. And this is when children of Israel left out of Egypt. Who should they come across but Amalek? And their Amalek came and went for the stragglers, for the mothers, for the little children, and he went for the weak ones. And so there was a war that was declared, and God says, you know what, you're going to fight Amalek till he's obliterated. You're going to wipe out Amalek. And there's that scene where Moses held his hands up, and there, her, and Joshua and so forth held his hands up there, as long as his hands were up, lifted to the Lord, surrendered to the Lord, God granted them the victory as their dependence was upon the Lord. Verse 18, how he met you along the way, attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Verse 19, therefore it shall come about that when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now it's interesting that they did not do that. And when we get into Joshua, we'll see Joshua did not do it. God gave a clear command, I want you to destroy Amalek. You are not to leave any of them. Now, of course, that was Saul's big test in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel comes to him and says, I want you to wipe out Amalek. And what did he do? He didn't do it. It's interesting, though, because in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, guess who killed Saul? Amalek. He didn't kill him, so he came back and he actually died of a result of his disobedience, not wiping out Amalek. Even King David did not obliterate Amalek. It was only under King Hezekiah that Amalek was destroyed. Now, what is Amalek? Amalek in Scripture symbolizes the flesh. You know, you cannot make a bargain with your flesh. You cannot compromise with your flesh. Your flesh will chew you up and spit you out. You cannot compromise. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we don't put the old man to death and we don't crucify the old flesh, it will get us. Exactly what happened to the children of Israel. That's what happened to Saul until Hezekiah finally obliterated them. Okay, chapter 26 now, acknowledging God's faithfulness. Verses 1 through 11 is confession of God's faithfulness. Verse 1 says, then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it. What encouraging words. When. Not if, but when. It was going to happen. Verse 2. That you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring in front or in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, and you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. So it's referring to God's faithfulness. This is what God said was going to happen. So now they have the fruit. It's in their hands. They presented to the priest and said, this is what God had promised our fathers. Here it is. Now verse 3, they declare God's faithfulness in word. I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verses 4 through 9 declare God's faithfulness in works. Verse 4 says, then the priest shall take the basket from your hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean and went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly, afflicted us, imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our turmoil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God supernaturally delivered us. He supernaturally multiplied us and he supernaturally delivered us. We are now in the promised land. Now look at verses 10 and 11. Proclaim God's faithfulness through first fruits. And now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. Now notice verses 12 through 16, the confession of their obedience. When you have finished paying all the tithe, that's 10% of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, the stranger and the orphan and the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Now jot down Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. This is really God's welfare program. This was God's provision for those that were needy. And it was through the faithful giving of the people. This is how he provided for them. And also, as they would move into the land, they would leave the edges of the property so they could go through and help themselves. Verse 13, and you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also have given it to the Levites and the alien and the orphan and the widow according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of the commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God, and I have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Verse 15, look down from thy holy habitation from the heaven and bless thy people Israel, the ground which thou hast given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as thou didst swear to our fathers. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances, and you shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now, blessings also are they're pre-told and pre-promised to God's people based upon obedience. That when you and I are obedient to the Lord, it puts us in a place that we can receive God's blessings. It doesn't mean that if we do a certain thing, God has to bless us. But when we're obedient to the Lord and we follow God's guidelines, it puts us in a place that God can bless us. It puts us in the place of favor that in obedience to God, we can then receive the blessings of the Lord. And that's what Israel was doing. Really, our love is best expressed through our obedience. I mean, there's no other way. I mean, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. That's the best way to really demonstrate it. So in verses 17 through 19 is the confession of the relationship. He says, you have today declared the Lord to be your God. You would walk in his ways, keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and listen to his voice. Verse 18, and the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. Verse 19, and that he shall set you high above all nations, which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. Now, what's so interesting about this, if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, this is what God had originally promised to Israel. This is what God wanted for Israel. But the first generation says, oh, we can't do it. There's giants, you know, we look like grasshoppers, you know, the grasshopper complex. We can't do it. And so what happens? They all die 20 years of age and older, and now this new generation comes back to the original promise. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So now we've gone the full circle. New generation now receives the exact same promise, and we now complete this section, and now we're going to be looking at the last section of the book of Deuteronomy as Moses now prepares to turn this over to Joshua. Now, by way of application tonight, four things that I pulled from this tonight that I want to share with you. You know, there's a lot here, but I think just four basic things that I want to share with you, which I think we can pull from these two chapters. Number one, God's system of justice for Israel was both fair, equitable, and the consequences were to be swift. Boy, we need to go back to that today. We need to go back to it. When someone's being punished, we're going, what crime did they commit? It was so long ago. That is such a shame. Secondly, Amalek is a picture of the flesh in Scripture. There is no appeasing it. The only thing we can do is kill it. You can't compromise with your flesh and your passions. Number three, God is always honest, always fair, and always just in all that he does. We should be the same. And this is why God says it's an abomination. We have different weights because he's not like that. He doesn't want us to be like that either. And then lastly, number four, our love and commitment to God is best expressed through our obedience to God. The only way we know that a person loves God is through their obedience to God. Does a person go to worship God with his people? Do they read the word? Do they pray? Do they serve? Do they minister to those that are lost? I mean, those are all outward acts of obedience because one loves the Lord. And that really should mark us tonight. I mean, that should be a mark of us if we know Jesus Christ. Maybe tonight we've looked at these things and you say, you know what? I need prayer tonight. I mean, I need the Lord's help tonight. There were some things that God pointed out to me tonight, and I need prayer tonight. You know, that's a great thing to admit your shortcomings, your sin, your sinful tendencies, and then to say, God, I need you. I need you to fill me tonight. I am not who I should be. And you talk about parenting and not being consistent with my children. I need prayer tonight that I'd be consistent. I need to be consistent in what I say. I need to be consistent, not have different weights. I need to be the same person. In church is out of church. I need to be the same person. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek, Lord, to study the word. And I pray that you have truly spoken to us this evening. I pray, Lord, for any here tonight that maybe, you know, their relationship is not where it should be this evening, Lord. And we talked about a lot of things, and maybe the Holy Spirit has pinpointed an area, and we know what that area is. We don't have to tell anyone about it, but we can come up for prayer, and we can request prayer tonight and say, I have an issue in my life I need prayer for. Maybe tonight it's become apparent that we don't have a relationship with you. And tonight we need to talk to someone about that. We need to invite Jesus in. We need to turn our lives over to him. We know if we were to die tonight, we would not be with the Lord. And so tonight we need to pray about that. We need to turn our lives over to him. So Lord, we pray about that tonight. We pray that we would utilize these next few moments to worship you through our obedience, coming up for prayer, spending some time with you in these closing moments. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If the Lord's speaking to you tonight and you'd like